I join with the announcements that have already been made this evening by Wendell in expressing to all of you our sincere gratitude for your being here. It is such a pleasure for me to not only meet folks that I've never met before, but it's a real pleasure for me to see folks that I've known for a lot of years and have an opportunity to be reunited with them in this kind of an effort. Brother Mayer pointed out that we'd known each other for approximately 40 years, and I certainly appreciate it. In the audience tonight, there are some folks that I have known, and they've known me several years longer than that. Brother and Sister Cruz are here this evening, and I've known Bill and Doris. Let me tell you how long I've known Bill and Doris. It was before the Dead Sea was even ill. And so we go back a long way. And I'm going to tell you something about Bill and Doris. They have been dearly beloved friends all those years. He has been a staunch soldier and proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. She has been a wonderful companion to stand by him and work with him through all the years of service that he has rendered in that capacity and still is. And he's always been a man who very staunchly stood for and defended the truth of our dear Lord and Savior. I appreciate him for that. And I can say readily, he has had a tremendous influence in my efforts to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. All the way back from in the 50s when I first became acquainted with him and have studied from him, with him, and under him. And I appreciate the good work he's done. And I'm glad he's here tonight. If I enumerated all the ones that are here tonight that I know from other places, such as Brother Johnson, Brother Whittlesey, and a few other folks, I could spend the whole night talking about friends of mine from here in the Kansas City area and the work that I've had an opportunity to do with them. And I'm thankful for every moment that I've had a chance to be associated with you in the labor of the Lord. But tonight, we've got to get on with the service because I would very much like to finish the lesson that I started. And as I was talking to, it just happened to be I was having dinner and he used them, and I appreciate that. But I just told him, as I think Brother Wayne has done many a time, I said, there's just a couple of songs that I don't want you to lead before I get up to preach. One of them is Ready to Suffer. The other one is It Won't Be Very Long. Because I hope neither one of those would apply. But in any case, I certainly hope that you'll be here. It is my job to speak, yours to listen. And I hope you don't get through before I do. And so we're going to try to engage your mind in a careful consideration of biblical principles tonight. Open your Bible with me to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and let's look at verses 1 through 5 and take note of what the Apostle Paul says, and I'm reading from the American Standard text. He says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away." As we look at this section of Scripture, and Paul starts out by saying, "Know this, that in the last days." Well, let's understand the significance of that phraseology. The last days have been in existence since the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. We're living in the last period of time with which God is going to deal with men on this side of eternity. Because when this time period comes to an end, brethren, that's going to be the end of it all. And then shall we stand before the great God of heaven in the hour of judgment, and it shall there be determined what our eternal destiny shall be. The truth about it is, we'll determine that while we're here on this earth. But as Paul discusses and emphasizes the fact that know this, that in these last days, as he points out, grievous or troublesome times shall come. And notice how he starts off this series of expressions. He said, for men shall be. And he uses this phrase, lovers of self. Now, what I want you to understand about that phrase is the parent stem, the trunk of the tree, if you will, from which all of the other phrases he uses are simply offshoots or extensions of this fundamental or basic or underlying problem. The problem, as he describes it, men shall be lovers of self or self-lovers or given over to being egocentric. They are full of themselves. And nothing else in the world really matters except what they want, what they like, what they prefer, what they enjoy, what they experience with satisfaction. And therefore, everything else that you read in this series of expressions stems from that underlying problem. And then he concludes this series of expressions with this. He said, men shall be lovers of pleasure. And the word pleasure in this passage comes from the Greek word hedonai, from which our anglicized word hedonism or hedonism is derived, which has to do with the idea of personal self-gratification. This is what we sometimes refer to today as the Playboy philosophy made popular by Hugh Hefner and his magazine, wherein they view people as objects to be used to gratify desire or lust rather than viewing them as human beings or persons with souls that are created or spirits that are in the image of Almighty God. And so he says that men shall be lovers of pleasure. And then he goes on to say, rather than lovers of God. But let's understand something. These people who are lovers of pleasure or hedonism, rather than lovers of God, lay claim to being very diligent lovers of God. And they tell people that I am not necessarily religious, but I am very spiritual. I have spiritual concerns and spiritual interests. And I am concerned about what God's Word says and what the Bible says and so forth. But they belie all that by the things that they do. And he adds to that, men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness. In other words, the religious ideology that they embrace, which is by and large concocted out of their own imagination, stemming from their own personal ambitions and desires. And the Lord says through Paul that it is void of any value. It is devoid of any relevance. It certainly does not bring any glory to God, and it does not those practitioners of it any good whatsoever. So when we look at this section of Scripture and analyze the thoughts that we want to talk to you about tonight, man, and that is simply this. Are the things done religiously by a large segment of our world's population, or the acts of worship in which they engage themselves, are they designed to focus on man, his feelings, his enjoyment, and his satisfaction, or is the focus to be in and on God, for whom and to whom our service is to be rendered? Now that's an evaluation that I want you to be thinking about while we are discussing the things we're going to be talking about this evening. And before we get into that lesson, I want you to turn back with me for a brief moment to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes several statements that, if none else would help us to focus on what we need to be focused on, these certainly should. As we turn, first of all, to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, I want that last part of that phraseology to sink in and to soak in every one of our hearts. As unto the Lord. Because you see, you see all these chants and religious songs and all this arm waving and all this embracing and all these eyes closed and all these religious services that are going on pictured on television. And a lot of times we've been in places where a lot of this is going on. I'm going to tell you something, folks. The focus is not on God. It's on entertainment and it's on the individual practitioner's feelings and their emotions and their concerns. God's thoughts in the matter has no consideration whatsoever. And I want you to move on with me and look at something else. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." He said, I want you to look beyond the physical relationship in which you are conjoined. I want you to look above that. I want you to look beyond that. I want you to see who it is you're really serving and who it is to whom you really owe the allegiance. In order to be faithful and responsible to the relationship that you have committed yourself to. You may not lack everything there is to lack about that relationship, but here's what you better lack. You'd better participate in that relationship as unto the Lord. You look beyond the physical and the temporary. You look unto the God of heaven whom you serve in that relationship. Further, he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," what kind of obedience is he talking about? He's talking about obedience that is in the Lord. Well, what kind of obedience is that? That's obedience that's consistent with what the Lord wants. Do we understand that? That's the kind of obedience that's under consideration. And the only kind of obedience that would be in the Lord will be where the parents have called upon their children to do things that are consistent with God's will. And so understanding that, move on to another phrase, Ephesians 6 and 5. The writer says, "Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." And then in Ephesians 6 and verse 7, he says, "With good will doing service, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." Even though you're doing service for men, he said, you look at it from a different standpoint. You look beyond the human. You look to the divine. You look to the God of heaven whom you're really serving. And I tell you one thing, folks. When you please God, when you please the Lord, you'll be sure that you please the people that you're serving. And so as we look at this, though, I want us to focus on what this is all about. And our relationship and our responsibility to the Lord. And there's one other thing that I want you to look at with me before we really get into the lesson of the hour. And somebody's sitting there saying, well, man, I wish you'd get on with it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me verses 5 through verse 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Herein Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, when Paul said, have this mind in you, he's not doing a psychoanalysis of the thought processes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what he is doing here, he's going to give us in three brief terms what the mindset or the attitude or the disposition of Jesus is. Listen to what he says. He said, taking the form of a servant. That's number one. He said, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, if you wanted to find three terms that summarizes the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it would be the word servant, it would be the word humility, it would be the word obedience. So the writer is saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Jesus has told us again and again and again, I came to do my Father's will. And in John 17, 1 through 4, he said that is exactly what he did, was the will of the Father. He said, I glorified thee on the earth, and now restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before. And what he stresses very emphatically is the way he glorified God on the earth was by doing everything God sent him to do. And so as we think about that, I want you to look with me for a little while at the lesson that we have entitled, God-Centered versus Man-Centered Religion. And where did this problem really start? Did it start on this side of Pentecost? No, sir. It started at the beginning of time itself. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to begin reading with me from verse 4. It says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, let's back up for a moment. The devil, in the form of the serpent, came to Eve and said, did God say that you cannot eat of all of the fruit that grows in the garden? Well, he knew that was not the case at all. That was a total misrepresentation. But watch what's happening here. What he is doing, he's about to shift the focus of this woman from one perspective to another. As he says, has God forbidden you to eat of the fruit of the trees that grow in the midst of the garden? He said, no. No. He has given us all this abundance, all of this wonderful food, everything that we could possibly ever want or need for 10,000 lifetimes. You'd say that, but it's true. In any case,
What she says is what God did say was, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree that grows in the midst of the garden. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, do you see what has happened here? Is the devil has shifted the focus from everything they could eat, everything they could enjoy every day of their lives, to the one thing that God said you can't have. Now, here's where it all really starts. The devil says to her, I know that God said that thou shalt die. He said, no, you won't. Thou shalt not surely die. What has the devil just done? Well, he's told his first big lie. Because when he said that, number one, he's in essence saying to her, I can ensure or guarantee you everlasting life. He couldn't do any such of a thing. And then secondly, he has just denied what God did say and made God out a liar. But now he doesn't stop there. Let's watch what he says next.
He says, not only shalt thou not surely die, he says, your eyes shall be opened. In other words, you'll have unlimited wisdom, unlimited understanding. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so when he said that, that woman said, well, now, everybody would like to be as God. And everybody would like to know all the answers to good and evil. Because if we will become as God, and if we'll know all the answers concerning good and evil, we won't need God. We'll have everything we need. Do you understand, folks, that the devil sold those lies back then, and he's still selling those same lies tonight? There are people all over this world who have bought his lies and believe what he has said right here to this woman. And so what we're looking at is the woman, as a result of seeing the food, the fruit, seeing that it was good to look at, beautiful to see, and that it was good to eat, tasted good. She ate it, and she gave her husband to eat, and presuming that all of the results were going to be hers, endless life, endless wisdom, no good and evil, going to be powerful as God, everything's going to be wonderful. Now she found out that wasn't the case. And so, as we discover, that particular ideology has been sold, unfortunately, to many a man and a woman and boy and girl for many thousands of years. Now, we want to look at something else. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 11. In this section of Scripture, we find an incident that occurred apparently not too terribly long after the flood had destroyed the earth, and that man had had a sufficient opportunity and time period in which to replenish the human population. And you would think that there would be enough information that had been handed down from the days of Noah and his three sons and their three wives and his own wife that had been on that ark during that period of the flood, that people who were born within several generations thereafter would have truly learned something from that event. But what we find out is just very typical. We find out that people don't learn much from history. As we read in Genesis 11, it said, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come. Now watch the emphasis, the focus. Come, let us. And in this particular situation, the thought is extended, let us do something. Well, what are we going to do? Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel, because Jehovah did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did Jehovah scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. What we see in this particular incident is the fact that men, rather than banding themselves together and determining to honor God, to glorify God, to give God thanks, to make offerings unto the Lord and do what they could to serve Him in light of their preservation. But instead of that, what do? Let's get together and build us something. First of all, let's make for ourselves a name. You see, God's name is never introduced in the discussion. And it's a matter of doing something we want to do to extol ourselves, to build us up, to give us a sense of power and accomplishment. Has anything really changed much in all of those thousands of years? No, sir. But take another step with me, if you will. I want you to look at another passage, and that is this. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25 beginning. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and dwelt therein. And he went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now will the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then will the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made houses of high places, and made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he went up unto the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up unto the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and went up unto the altar to burn incense. What did you just see? A situation where after the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes wound up constituting the northern kingdom and the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam became virtually a self-appointed king in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam in the southern kingdom was the God-appointed king. And so here Jeroboam gets very disturbed and concerned about the possibility, if the people go back to Jerusalem to offer worship and engage in the sacrifices, then their allegiance will turn again unto Jerusalem and unto Rehoboam and unto God, and all that he has tried to accomplish will have been lost. So what does he do? He sets up idols in two places, Dan and Bethel. He creates a priesthood of his own making, systems of worship, feast days, all of it according to his own making. Now, you wonder sometimes as you look around you and see all of the, what we might refer to as mega churches, community churches, religious organizations of every kind and sort. Have you ever wondered what that is all about? You know, I have wondered a lot of times, I'm sure you have too, why a lot of those people who fundamentally believe the same things and practice the same things, why in the world it is that they don't get together with one another. And they build huge buildings across the street from one another. And what's to keep this group from running across the road to that one and this one from running across the road to the other? Because there is nothing about them that is particularly distinctive, and certainly not in light of what the Bible teaches. It's all predicated upon how I feel, what I want, what I like, and a worship that makes me. Have you ever had anybody say, well, I don't get much out of worship over there. It just doesn't do anything for me at all. My question is, what did you expect to get out of it? And how did you expect it to make you feel? We need to find out some answers to some serious, deep-seated questions. Because you see, your service to God is not about how you feel. Your worship to God is about what God thinks. And it's about giving God honor and glory. And our worship is directed to Him. It's not a matter of worshiping some system that makes me feel better, happier, healthier, wealthier, wiser, or whatever. It's not about my emotions. And emotions have nothing to do with it. Because the Lord doesn't care how I feel. He cares about what I do. He cares about what I believe. He cares about how I serve. And whether or not I'm sincere in the process of serving Him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus made this very simple observation. He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was He telling these people? He said, the Jews pray three times in the day. They tithe down to the minutest particle. And they do all of these things and wear these long robes and they wear these long sad faces. They pray on the street corner. Is that what He's saying? You need to do more of that. No, sir, He's not. When He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and He's using the word righteousness as it describes the scribes and Pharisees in a facetious or ironic manner, because they have no righteousness. His point is this, except your righteousness exceeds high in kind, in quality, and in character. What the Lord is saying, you have to be sincere. Your worship has to come from the heart. You have to be committed to what you're doing. And it cannot be some kind of a superficial or veneer or hypocritical religiosity. Listen to what the Lord does say. If you'll open your Bibles for just a second to Matthew chapter 23. And I'll give you an impression, a strong impression of what Jesus was really saying in these verses. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Do they have a right to do that? No, sir, but they do it anyhow. And He goes on to say, all things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works. Well, why not? He said, for they say, and do not. Yea, He said, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. But now here's what I want you to look at. If you don't take anything else with you tonight except verse 5, take verse 5 with you. He said, but all their works they do. Why?
to honor God, to glorify God, to draw souls to the Lord, to benefit their own personal souls. That's not what it says, is it? He said, but all their works they do to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the chief seats at the marketplaces. And on it goes. The Lord tells us their religion is one of a facetious. It's one of hypocrisy. It is shallow. It is veneer. It is superficial. It has no value whatsoever. And so, brethren, as we look at it, we understand the difference here between God-centered and man-centered religion. There are thousands of religions, and they focus dead center on human beings. But there's only one. There's only one that focuses on God and His Christ. And it doesn't make any difference whether there's 5, 50, 500, or 5,000. Beloved, as long as they are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, God is pleased with it. But I want you to take note of another matter. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want you to notice something with me in this section of Scripture. Beginning in verse 8, it says, and it was so, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God, and wave his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Now here's what we've got. We have a man by the name of Naaman. He's a captain in the Syrian army. He's a powerful man, a great warrior, an accomplished man in that kingdom. But he's got a big problem. He's got a disease called leprosy, which there was then, nor is there now, any known cure for that disease. It can be arrested, but it cannot be cured. Here was a man who had one thing to look forward to, and that was a slow, agonizing, pain-filled death as he watched all of his body parts deteriorating before his very eyes until he was released from that body by the hour of death. And someone in captivity in his country said, there is a prophet of God in Israel who can heal you from this problem. Well, he thought it might be worth looking into, so he talked to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria sent a message to the king of Israel and asked for permission for Naaman to come over and visit this prophet of God. And when the king of Israel got the letter, he was scared to death because he was fearful that Syria was just about to launch an attack on the nation of Israel, which had been happening many times in the past and would again. So Elisha sent word to the king of Israel, said, invite him to come on over so that he'll find out that there is a prophet of God in the land. And he came over, but you know what he brought with him? He brought with him gold and silver and multiplied changes of garments, probably some of the wealthiest, richest, fine clothing that could possibly be had in that day and age. And he shows up at Elisha, the prophet's place, ready to pay for whatever cure might be effected upon him. Elisha didn't even come out to see the man. He sent one of his servants, Gehazi, out to him and said, go and dip yourself in the river Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Well, you can just see Elisha, or rather Naaman right now, jumping off his horse and going charging down to the river. Well, he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, what the scripture says, he was wroth. Now, if you don't know what that means, that means he was very mad. He was one upset fellow. But there's something else that I want you to notice that he said. He said, behold, I thought. Underline those three words, folks. Behold, I thought. Isn't that the center, the beginning point of every religious issue or division that there is? See, everybody thinks God ought to do what they think he ought to do. The way they think he ought to do it. And they think they ought to be able to render service to God the way they want to offer it. Whenever, wherever, whatever. And God's going to accept it. Well, I have news. There's a new news release coming. He won't. But the point of this situation is this. God said what to do. The prophet conveyed that message to the man. The man was mad, turned around, and headed right back to where he came from. Someone said, Lord, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Because if you notice, he said, I thought the prophet would come out. I thought he'd wave his hand over the place. I thought he'd do some great thing. He'd do something real showy, something real impressive. He'd call upon his God. There might be lightning and there might be claps of thunder, and I thought all kinds of things might happen. But that's not what happened. So he was upset. Well, so what about doing this least thing? He turned around and he went back and he went down to the River Jordan, not liking it one whit. He went down in the water and he dipped himself once. Twice, three times. You can mark one thing down, folks. He was looking every time he came up out of that water. He was scrutinizing and checking himself from stem to stern, see if anything's changing. And then four times, five times, six times, nothing has changed at all. Now, most folks, after they do something two or three times and they don't get the results they're looking for. I know tons of folks. They take medicine. They quit after a dose. Didn't do anything. They take vitamins and minerals. Don't do anything. After they've taken 10 days of it, said, there's no point in me bothering that stuff. But you have to understand, folks, here again, some things take time to occur. And when that man dipped down in that water the seventh time, he came up out of the water with his skin cleansed as of a newborn baby. And I ask you the question tonight, where do you think the power was? In that water? Not for one moment. It was in the God that gave the command. And when he did exactly what God instructed him to do, God did exactly what he said he would do. He cleansed him. Do you know what we have in our religious communities tonight? And probably not very far from this building. There are churches and religious groups and preachers and teachers that are telling people baptism is not essential to salvation. You don't have to do that. How in the world does physical act of being immersed in literal water have any benefit of a spiritual nature to the heart and soul of a man? There is no benefit in it. Therefore, I don't believe it. Therefore, don't bother. But yet, God says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. And then in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized into the Lord. And we could read 72 some odd passages that deal with baptism that teaches the essentiality of it. And what do men say? Behold, I thought. Not necessary. When you do what God says to do, the way God says do it, you'll receive the benefit that God provides in it. And not one moment before. When we do what God commands, And we exercise our spirituality, our religious practices, on the basis of a God-centered situation and not a man-centered one, we'll receive the benefits that God and God alone can give. One other thing that I want you to notice with me tonight, and the lesson is yours. Turn to Luke, the 12th chapter. And I want you to notice something with me beginning in the 16th verse. In this passage, it says, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be?" I want to stop right there in just a moment. We'll read that last verse, 21. But what I want you to see in this series of scriptural expressions is very simply this. Here was a man who obviously was agriculturally gifted. His crops turned in bumper crops. He had much good laid up for many years. That's true. Was there anything wrong with him producing abundantly? No, sir. Was there anything wrong with him accumulating great wealth as a result of his productivity? No, sir. Was there anything wrong with him tearing down barns and building greater barns to store his goods? No, sir. But that wasn't his problem. His problem was everything focused on him. It was a matter of what I'm going to do, what I'm going to enjoy, and how I'm going to live. And the Lord said, "Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee." Now, who's all this stuff going to go? Who's going to enjoy it? Who's going to derive the proceeds? Who's going to spend the money? Who's going to enjoy the goods? Because you're sure not. And so, as the Lord makes that observation, he closes that thought by saying this: "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It has to be a God-centered life, a God-centered religion, a God-centered focus. You see, even as we are gathered here tonight, every prayer that is uttered, every song that is sung, every scripture that is read, it is all designed to honor God. It's not designed to make us feel better or look better in the eyes of the world, but only perhaps, if anybody's eyes, in the eyes of the God that you profess to serve. Let us honor him. Let us truly love him. Let us do his will in his way. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, we'd like to encourage you to do that for all the right reasons. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and you need to come back to Jesus and say, "I've made some mistakes. I've done some things wrong. I brought reproach upon my Lord. I want to be forgiven. I want God's people to pray for me and with me that I might be restored to my Lord." If you're subject to Jesus, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?